The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Reading today is taken from Matthew chapter 13 and verses 1 to 9. The parable of the sower. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. Sorry, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll start again. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning, everyone. We're going to return to Matthew 13 at the conclusion of what I want to say this morning. But for now, we are going to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We are continuing our series in the book of Hebrews. And I want to read to you Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hebrews 6, 1 through 8. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. We come this morning to a much discussed passage of Scripture that deals in part with the question of apostasy, that is, of falling away from the truth of the gospel. At the same time, what we don't want to do is force on this passage of Scripture questions that it isn't addressing. My subject this morning is pressing on toward maturity, perseverance. At the same time, that this text doesn't specifically address the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Let's remind ourselves, just at the beginning for a moment, that this little passage is part of a much wider whole that is being dealt with by the apostles. Hebrews, let me remind you, was probably, first of all, a sermon. Probably began that way, and then an apostolic council coming together sent this sermon as a letter to the church. This was a church in danger of falling from the gospel in Christ Jesus back into a form of Judaism. They were in danger of falling back, of slipping back away from all that they had heard in and about the Lord Jesus Christ. What doesn't happen here, for those interested specifically in particular doctrines, what doesn't happen here is the author doesn't say, now just bear with me as I slip into a theological rabbit trail to speculate about certain issues. He doesn't do that. He continues, actually, with the theme that has been dealt with at the end of chapter 5. Remember, the chapter divisions are not inspired. They are there to help you find the place. So this is a continuation of chapter 5. And if you look at chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, we read, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So the exhortation here, the continuing exhortation of the apostle, is that Christians are to move from infancy to maturity. Christian infancy to Christian maturity. And one of the key marks of this, which is very interesting, one of the key markers of maturing is that our powers are trained to discern good and evil. Righteousness and justice. That we have an ability to discern truth from falsehood. That's what it means, actually, to move on in maturity. How we need in the 21st century church the exhortation to go on to maturity. It is, well, pick your adjective, perhaps a disgrace that there are so many Christians today whose powers to discern good and evil, truth from falsehood, right from wrong in our culture are so childish, underdeveloped. The illustration of an infant is very pertinent, isn't it? Because infants are weak. Infants are helpless. Infants are on their mother's milk, and they need soft food. It's not so long ago that my youngest was just an infant, and I was crushing up his food. He didn't have any teeth, and his digestive system couldn't deal with solid food. It has to develop. He has to mature. Likewise, spiritual infants are actually at risk. What are they at risk of? They're at risk where under-shepherds are delinquent. Infants are at risk where under-shepherds are delinquent and they are left prey for the wolves of false doctrine, of humanistic infiltration, of pragmatic fads, of personality cults, of subtle errors, of cultural compromise. And this can lead to people falling away, people who have tasted of the Spirit, of the reality of the gospel, of the kingdom of God, and they fall away. So what does the writer urge us in the beginning of chapter 6? He says, we have to be those who are therefore, because of what I've just said in verses 12 through 14, we're leaving the elementary teaching, the soft food, the stuff for the infants, the newborn, that we move on from this, that form the things that form the foundation or the beginning of our spiritual health, and we go on from there to maturity so that we can become effective, so that we can become useful, so that we can mature as adults in the kingdom of God, trained in justice and righteousness and truth, with developed powers of discernment in those things. It is tragic if we don't grow beyond the bounds of infancy and we constantly need a reaffirmation of the basics. constantly to just go over again and again the rudiments, the basics, the elementary principles. Moreover, what the author is telling us is if we are not progressing in the faith, if we're not growing up, just as a child grows up, I mean, the purpose of feeding our children the soft food is not so that they stay on soft food forever, is it? It's so that they grow up. They mature. They grow into adulthood. They become strong. Even if we miss the baby years. I actually miss those years, but they're good years. But the author says if we're not growing up, we may in fact be slipping backwards. And if we are in fact slipping backwards constantly, we're like ground that receives the rain but doesn't produce any fruit. In fact, verses 7 and 8 say that sometimes thorns and thistles are the product. So what the writer warns all professing believers about for all time, it's a serious warning. We can't skip over these texts. We're expounding the letter of Hebrews, so we have to deal with it. We're warned for all time that those who have tasted of the power of the age to come and fling this gift back in God's face are at grave risk. So that's a summary statement of what this passage is about. That's where we're going this morning. Let me take a look at it a bit more closely. So we're told, first of all, to move on from elementary teachings. My children are in elementary school. Because they're young. My eldest is only just coming up for 11 years old. So they're in elementary school. It is there that they're supposed to learn the rudiments and acquire the basic tools of learning so that in the upper grades, the foundation having been built, they go on to maturity. Now, I am going to resist the temptation here, as hard as it is for me, to digress to discuss the travesty of what passes for education today. Not that my education was any better. We have really replaced propaganda in our school system with true pedagogy, and we are producing vast quantities of illiterates. There was a study just came out of New York State. 80% of school leavers there are leaving as functional illiterates. Anyway, despite those things, the writer's point is actually very clear here. The critical, basic, foundational teachings that all young Christians need must have in place so that they can go on to maturity are very, very important. He says in verse 3, this we will do if God permits. It's not that those things are unimportant, they're very important. But the writer's point is that we cannot stay there. We have to leave the elementary things and progress beyond them. We don't forget them. You don't forget the truths about repentance and justification by faith and the atonement and so on. We don't forget them, but we move beyond them. We progress forward. We advance in our understanding. I think the way Calvin puts this is tremendously helpful, so I'm going to just read it to you. He says this, in building a house, one must never abandon the foundation. But at the same time, it is ridiculous to spend all one's time in laying it. A foundation is laid for the sake of the building. And the man who spends time in building it, but who never goes on to the superstructure, only wearies himself with foolish and useless toil. In a word, just as the work of an architect must begin with the foundation, so it must go on immediately to the erection of a house. It is the same with Christianity. We lay our foundation, as it were, in the first principles, but there must follow the more advanced teaching that completes the building. Those who settle down in the first principles behave ridiculously because they have no set aim. They are like a builder who spends all his labor on the foundation and never bothers to build a house. That's very helpful. These are his comments on this particular passage in Hebrews. We're to leave the elementary things to press on. literally, go on, some translations put it, go on to perfection. It literally reads, let us be born on to completeness. We're to be born on to completeness, to fullness, to maturity. And if we're not engaged in this, we become stagnant and something is wrong. It's actually quite remarkable that there are many Christians who are very accomplished in their vocations, and yet they take an odd delight in being childish in their faith. Almost as though it's a virtue. A virtue to be ignorant. A virtue to be immature. They talk sometimes about the simplicity of the gospel or being led by the Spirit, as though being led by the Spirit is somehow an alternative to understanding, when it's the Spirit of God who leads us into all truth and develops us in our understanding. Note that toddlers cannot possibly make an effective army. Can they? The church is likened to an army, we're likened to soldiers, but toddlers cannot function in an army because they're not grown up. They have to be carried, they cannot bear arms. You have to carry toddlers. They can't actually go into the battle. You're carrying them on your back. And so, people who need to be endlessly rehearsed in the basics of the doctrine of Christ, says the apostles, that's Christ's identity. Repentance from dead works, that is that the gospel is about relationship with Christ and not a legalistic, moralistic understanding. Of faith towards God, that's justification. Of instructions about baptisms or purifications. Of the laying on of hands, commissioning for ministry, that is gospel service, the mark of receiving the Spirit. Of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, that's that this life is not all there is. We're all going to be raised to reward and judgment. These are all important things. These are all basic things. These are matters, though, that the early church and the church of the Reformation considered the rudimentary instruction for new believers, for those preparing to be baptized. They would walk through those doctrines with them, those truths with them, and then they were baptized, and then it was expected that they would move on and mature and move forward in the faith. This was the basics of catechism, catechizing our children, that even in infancy, children would understand those basics so that they would then grow up and move forward. All these doctrines are important. The writer doesn't minimize any of them. In fact, the reality that much contemporary evangelicalism gets a good deal of those things muddled and messed up is a sign of our immaturity. And actually accounts to a great deal, I think, for our ineffectiveness. If we can't get the foundation right, it's no wonder then that we end up complaining when the doddery looking thing that we've just built upon a crooked foundation falls down. In fact, I was talking to a pastor just this past week who, I was at a meeting for about 25 pastors to discuss the fellowship. And he told me that he was speaking at a conference, a men's conference, and he spoke to a gentleman after the meeting who said to him that he had been in the evangelical church 15 years and he had never heard a passage of Scripture expounded. And that this men's conference was the first time he'd actually heard a passage of the Bible expounded to him. 15 years in the church. Yet even where some of these elementary basics are confessed and where they are taught, many people fail to go any further and they remain in John 3:16. John 3:16 is a marvelous passage of Scripture. But it is not the end, but the beginning. It is not the end point. It is the starting point of the gospel, of the good news. And sometimes we call an endless focus on these elementary things a fidelity to the gospel. Great matters are put in the blender of an immature ministry and turned into baby food to be dished up to the immature. And this is what the writer is concerned about. Now, let me be quite clear so that I'm not misunderstood. We do need to be thankful when people stand in unity around the elementary elements of the gospel. We need to be thankful for that. When people gather and form movements to declare their solidarity in the gospel, together for the gospel, the gospel coalition and so forth, we can be thankful for those things. But we must not mistake that for Christian maturity and pat ourselves on the back for being so mature, because in fact the need for those organizations reflects that we are immature. It reflects an immaturity in us that we haven't gone beyond understanding and being rooted in the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the doctrine of grace, justification by faith, endlessly talking about these matters, saying that we have been shaped by the gospel, when in fact we are infants, if that's all we know. Infants who have just got the basics. It's okay to be an infant, by the way. It's not that there's something wrong with being an infant. The writer's point in this passage is you can't stay there. The purpose of the Christian life is not to remain a baby Christian. It's to grow up to maturity. Doesn't matter how capably you can defend the solas of the Reformation, even if you can do that capably, if you've not moved forward from there, you are a babe in the faith. Jesus said, I am the door. He said, I am the gate. He didn't say, stop here and just spend the rest of your life looking at the door. Looking at the gate, saying, oh, what a marvelous gate. Paint the gate. Look at the hinges on the gate. Marvelous. He said, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and he will go in and out. In and out, and he will find pasture. He'll find pasture. That's what the writer means when he says, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let's go on. The pastures are the pastures that are found in the kingdom of God as we learn to serve our Lord and King. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness or justice, and all these things will be added to you as well. Let's look at this another way for a moment, because I want to reinforce this point to you. If we don't move beyond, better still, we should say build on. If we don't build on the elementary teachings in the gospel, what we actually do is we reduce or truncate the gospel, and we reduce it to man's salvation rather than God's kingdom. In so doing, what we've done is we've unwittingly made the gospel man-centered, not God-centered. We said it's about me. The gospel's all about me, which, of course, suits our culture no end. The purpose of the revelation of Jesus Christ, think back to our study in Hebrews chapter 1. In those first few verses, we're told that the purpose of the revelation of Jesus Christ, this Christ is heir of all things. Hebrews 1 verse 2. And that he has come to manifest the glory of God. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Verse 3. And he's to make purification for sin, we're told. And then assert the kingdom and reign of God when he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high in the place of rule and authority. That's chapter 1. That's the first few verses. Men, we're told in Scripture, can become part of this kingdom by becoming part of the new race in Jesus Christ, as he fulfilled the purposes of God for history in his earthly life and now by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this man-centered orientation to the gospel today, even amongst evangelicals, I will acknowledge this morning, troubles me. It troubles me. that we pat ourselves on the back for our fidelity to some elementary principles. And yet Christ is the heir of all things, and he calls us to be centered around him and the kingdom of God. You know, we can actually become idolatrous to the point where we spend, in the name of defending the gospel, we narrowly define it, and we liquidize the gospel for infants, and we actually start to worship a doctrine and our own sense of orthodoxy. There's a real danger of that amongst conservatives, even, that we actually pick a few doctrines of salvation and everything becomes about the preservation of those doctrines. We don't move forward, and it becomes almost idolatrous if we are not careful. The beginning and the ending of the gospel becomes my salvation, my justification, not the glory of God and his kingdom. And so subtly, the gospel becomes about me again. But justification is not the end of the gospel. It is the beginning. It's the doorway. As Calvin put it earlier, those who settle down in the first principles behave ridiculously because they have no set aim. What's the aim? What's the goal? It's not so that you can just sit here every week, is it? Say, oh, nice worship service. Sermon was a bit long again. You know, see you next week. No, the purpose is that there is an aim in view. There's a goal in view. The kingdom of God, the glory of God, that he is the heir of all things. If we don't move beyond the elementary things to the application of the justice and righteousness of God in every area of life, his rule, his reign over all things, we effectively stand admiring a foundation and we never build on it. Okay, enough said on that one. In verses 4 through 6, the writer then expresses his concern. A warning about the consequences of rejecting the Son of God, the Messiah King, who they've been speaking about. Don't forget, we've been learning in these first few chapters of Hebrews who the Messiah King is. The King of Kings, he's the prophet, he's the high priest, and so forth. And this rejection is manifest, according to the writer or writers, in a person's perpetual and enduring failure to make any progress. And the writer's concerned about that. We often presume to be in a place of judgment over God and his word and his actions in history. And we feel like we're the ones who are actually examining God, that he's in the dock, that we're judging him and his activities. The world really does think that way. But these verses make clear that it's Christ who's doing the judging, not us. It's Christ who's doing the judging. There are those today who profess to love Jesus, but he's not the Jesus of Scripture. And they haven't received him on his terms, but on their conditional terms. And the writer says, we may as well re-crucify the Lord of glory then. If we do not move forward in terms of Christ's terms. You see, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. He's the God. He's the Lord of all things. He commands our repentance and our obedience. And yet many today insist on seeing him as their buddy. He's a buddy who doesn't command things, but he has great suggestions for life skills. He has life skill suggestions for us. He's a mate who has life skill suggestions. And he's there to ensure that everyone has a fun time. Well, such a perspective, really, brothers and sisters, is a field full of weeds. It's good only for burning. And the writer says to us, it's impossible to make a second beginning. It is those who continue in the faith that are the saints of God, not those who constantly slip back, not those who turn Christ into something that he isn't. Now, don't feel hopeless at this point, okay? The purpose of writing this letter to the church is that these people were obviously not apostates. Because if they were, there wouldn't be any point in writing to them. They're being warned. And the church is being warned for all time. That when we are convicted and when we are challenged and when we're prompted by the Word of God, as the Word of God does for us, it's for our progress. And when we receive it as such, we show that we are actually of the faith. That when we receive the admonition of God's Word, the correction, the rebuke, the instruction of God's Word, it actually reveals that we are a people of faith who are not condemned by the Word, but actually benefit by it. We're challenged, we're prompted by it. And it's passages like this that do remind us that God doesn't just have one attribute. An attribute, I should add, that is usually falsely defined. Yes, God is love. God is righteous also. He's just, he's holy. It's absolutely true. God has many attributes. And he is our Father. Christ, by grace, is our brother. But you know what? He isn't our buddy that we can just hang out with and periodically take a few life suggestions from. He commands us. Now, what is it that the writer says in this warning? He says that it's possible to be enlightened, first thing. That's somebody who has had the truth proclaimed to them and has been granted some light with respect to it. They've got some light with respect to the truth. They've been enlightened to some degree. And then they have tasted of the heavenly gift. What does it mean to taste of the heavenly gift? Well, these are people who have been a recipient in some measure of the work of the Holy Spirit as a means of grace. Some commentators think that this may even be a reference to the communion feast. They've tasted the heavenly gift. Some disagree with that, but in some measure, the writer doesn't define all of these things for us neatly, but in some measure, they've been a recipient of the work of the Holy Spirit. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've been in and with the church where the Spirit of God is at work. They've partaken in some measure in the life of the church. What else? They've tasted of the good word of God. That is, the truth has been made plain to them. The word of God has been faithfully explained to them. They've heard the counsel of God. And finally, they've tasted the powers of the age to come. That is, they've experienced among God's people now the world of the new order in Jesus Christ, the Messiah King. That is, they've experienced something of kingdom life amongst God's people, which is where the powers of the age to come are manifest. Did you know that you are a living, walking manifestation today of the power of the age to come? Now, what does the writer say? He says, people who depart from Christ after this, after all this, and throw the gospel back in God's face, reveal their reprobate character, reveal an apostate character. The Greek verb here is used only here, once in the New Testament, parapipto, and it means to fall away altogether from the faith. The people that he has in mind, let's be clear, are those who were once numbered amongst the people of God by all appearance. They appeared to be of the people of God. They seem to be of the church, but they leave that company permanently. Now, the writer says it's impossible for such people to repent. Why is that? You know, very simply, because repentance isn't in our hands. We think it is. Do you think that it was you who brought yourself to repentance to believe the gospel? Now, one of the things that I find most powerful about listening to my mother's testimony is that she realized when she kept coming under the hearing of the gospel, but even so, she felt like she wanted to, she couldn't repent. And when she thought to herself, well, maybe later in life, you know, I'll have some fun, and later in life I'll come to a place of repentance. You know, the Bible is full of accounts of men like Esau, like even Judas, who with tears and weeping regretted their actions but found no place of repentance. It isn't within our own power. Such people effectively re-crucify the Lord of glory, and they are too hardened to be renewed to repentance. Now again, let's be very clear about what is not being said. What is not being said in this passage. And again, let me quote Calvin on this, because he's most helpful. Listen very, very closely. The apostle is not talking about here theft, or perjury, or murder, or drunkenness, or adultery. He is referring to a complete falling away from the gospel. Not one in which the sinner has offended God in some one part only, but in which he has utterly renounced his grace. This does not happen to anyone unless he sins against the Holy Spirit. The man who violates the second table of the law, or who in his ignorance transgresses the first, is not guilty of this rebellion. Okay, that's a helpful clarification. It's not talking here about people who fall into grievous sin, even. We all fall into sin. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. We still sin. We still fail, we still fall, even into serious sin. That is not what the writer is addressing. The writer is addressing those who have utterly forsaken and renounced the word of God, and they have estranged themselves from the gospel of Christ, having once been named amongst the people of God and seen amongst the people of God. Satan creeps up stealthily on these people and leads them astray. And we are told that it's an impossible task for these to be renewed to repentance, because they have become incapable of repenting. And this is the warning. This is the warning to us. They can't be touched by a desire to repent anymore. They are deprived of the Spirit of God. And it's a judgment, the Bible says, that they deserve. And these people add one sin to another, and their hardness against God becomes a railing against God and a hatred towards God, and they don't fear God anymore. I've seen this. I've debated men who were once named amongst the people of God, and now they rail and spit out their venom and hatred towards God. And that's evidence of a reprobate mind. Now, this is not simply a hypothetical circumstance. Some have suggested this is just hypothetical. Well, if it's hypothetical, it's not a warning about anything real, is it? It's a warning because it's not hypothetical. It's possible for there to be people in this sort of condition and to walk away from and abandon the faith. And it is a sobering thought to be reminded this morning that we need to cling on to grace and hold fast to Christ and persevere and go on to maturity, because the ability to repent after walking away from the gospel is not in our hands. God promises pardon to those who repent of their sin, doesn't he? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Always. But the writer says these people don't confess sin. They're not repenting. In their contempt for God, they rush obstinately towards their end. And they cannot be restored. They are putting the Son to open shame. As I was reflecting on something Charles Spurgeon said the other day about this, he says, what was done to the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly what the world would love to do to God. That's the hatred of the world, of the enmity of the world's mind towards Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God that changes our hearts, and the mercy of God that leads us to repentance. Now, when we die with Christ, we die that we may enter his life. So those who return to death, what they're saying is there needs to be a second sacrifice. But there isn't a second sacrifice. He's died once. Just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Anyone who returns from a fall or from backsliding then is obviously not guilty of apostasy. The people who come back, Bible affirms he's married to the backslider. He chases them down. He brings people back. He restores them. The tense of the verb actually is a continuous. It's a continuous falling away. It's a continuous attitude. So the purpose of this teaching, friends, is not for us to look around and say, let's do some apostasy analysis in the church today. Ooh, I think they could be of an apostate mind. They may not be of the elect. I don't know. That's not the purpose of this text. We don't stand in judgment over anybody. This is God's place alone. He is just. He is the judge only. And none of these things call into question the doctrine of eternal security. Very, very quickly, if you just look with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. We read, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." And the Apostle John tells us in John chapter 10, you don't have to turn, I will read this to you, John 10 verses 27 through 29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Okay, there is the doctrine of eternal security. It's all over the Bible. That's not what the writer's talking about. He's not addressing that here in this passage. He's giving us a warning about apostasy. God doesn't contradict himself in his word. But none of this means, the writer is saying, security does not mean that an unregenerate person is not able to some extent to taste of the things of the kingdom, to give the appearance of being for a season of the people of God. They have some knowledge, some light, but it vanishes away. It's choked. It withers. Recently, my eldest daughter, Naomi, has been reading the Chronicles of Narnia. And she just finished reading the final book in the series, The Last Battle. It's a wonderful series of books. And she reminded me just a couple of days ago, and it was while I was preparing my sermon, so I thought, I'm going to use that. She reminded me of what is perhaps the most tragic thing, in all the Chronicles of Narnia. Most tragic event. The prominent children in the Chronicles of Narnia, as most of you will know, are Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy. They feature in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and then in Prince Caspian. And once again in the last battle, they are on a train with their whole family. The train jerks violently, and for the last time, some of them find themselves in Narnia. All four had the adventure of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and Prince Caspian. They were kings and queens in Narnia. They knew Aslan, the great lion. This is all happening now towards the very end of the book, where they make their appearance. And there, at the end, they are recognized again as kings and queens. King Peter introduces his brother Edmund, King Edmund, and one of his sisters, Queen Lucy. But he is then asked a question. If I have read the chronicle aright, there should be another. Has not your majesty two sisters? Where is Queen Susan? And Peter says, I think in the saddest line in the Chronicles of Narnia, "My sister Susan," answered Peter shortly and gravely, "is no longer a friend of Narnia." Susan is an apostate in the Chronicles of Narnia. She falls away from the faith. She falls away. And on the last page of the book, the children are expressing fear that Aslan is going to send them back to the world. And Aslan says to them, he says this, he says, "Have no fear of that. Have you not guessed? there was a real railway accident. Your father and your mother and all of you, as you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. All their adventures in Narnia had only been, this is still Lewis, the cover and title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, who no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Kind of said as only C.S. Lewis can say it. And the ending of the Chronicles of Narnia is actually a marvelous summation of this whole chapter of the book of Hebrews. It's a reminder of the danger of apostasy, of appearing to be a king and a priest to God, but in fact being apostate, falling away from the faith, never entering the inheritance that had touched you and of which you had tasted because of unbelief. At the same time, it points to the reward of those who persevere in the path of the gospel, a hope that is sure and steadfast with our forerunner, Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the high priest who has secured for us a place, Hebrews says, beyond the veil. And so the writer wraps up his exhortation with this very simple illustration of a field, of agriculture. And that's why we had as our reading today the parable of the sower. This is the relevance of the parable of the sower. And there's an echo of it at the end of this passage here in those last two verses. There's an echo of the parable of the sower. That we cannot see salvation as a stagnant thing. Stagnation is an idea foreign to agriculture, isn't it? Because agriculture is about growth. It's about growing up. The seed of the gospel is not a deposit given to us as a permanent possession, inalienable, inseparable from us. There's a semblance of truth to that, but when you look at it carefully, it's a distortion. Salvation is victory over sin and death. It's the gift of new life that's to be lived for Christ. And implicit in salvation, in it, is growth, not stagnation. Implicit in salvation is this idea. And that is why Scripture reminds us, examine yourself, test, see whether you are still in the faith. It's not that God has failed. It's that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, the Apostle Peter says. Now, those verses have been misused in the history of the church. Tertullian and others actually argued from these verses that those who have denied the faith during persecution, under the Roman persecution, should not be admitted to re-entrance into the church. That's actually not a valid use of the text. What drove those people to backslide was, in fact, fear, coercion. They backslid temporarily because they were in terror for their lives. And it would only be the grace of God that would prevent all of us from running away in that situation. This is not about those who in fear have backslided. It is those who voluntarily have utterly repudiated the Lord Jesus Christ and have become hardened in their rebellion. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so the writer says it's a bit like rain falling on the ground. The rain falls on the ground where the seed has been sown, and it should produce a useful crop. But the same ground, that ground, by the way, will be blessed, the Bible says. But the same ground that only yields after the same rains, thorns and thistles, is worthless and close to being cursed. That's the words of the writer, close to being cursed. What does that remind you of? Thorns and thistles and the curse. Genesis 3. Close to being cursed. It's not yet happened, but it will come. And when the rain falls on what is sown in the ground, good soil will actually produce a germinating shoot that will increase and grow. That's what the writer is telling us. That's what the parable of the sower is telling us. But where it only produces thorns and thistles, there isn't actually any hope of harvest. And the more rain they get, the more thorns and thistles are produced. Have you noticed that in your garden? If you notice a few, And you're trying to pull up those wretched dandelions and those thorns and those thistles. And the more the rains come, the worse it gets. And then suddenly, 2 days later, you notice a massive thistle growing out of it. Have you noticed that? It's terrible, our garden, for that. Huge thistles growing out of the ground. For those who corrupt the seed of the gospel and despise the rain of his grace by indifference and rebellion, who show no sign of progress, there is a warning to us. There is only the curse. And the end is the burning of the field. That's what farmers do to a worthless crop of thorns and thistles. They burn the field over. Moving on then to maturity is a biblical necessity. It's required of us that we move on from the elementary things to maturity. Not characterized by a childish Christian life where baby food is the only diet, and where we see in the end fruitlessness and ineffectiveness in the church and apostasy in our land, but we move on to maturity. And that's where the gospel is applied in all its fullness, where the word of God is applied in all its fullness to our lives. And we're called on to this completion, not laying again the foundation again and again, but building on it so that God's house will be full and will be complete. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the grace of the gospel. And we today, Lord, do take seriously the warning to your church that we are called on to maturity, to completion. We thank you for the days of grace as infants, as babes in the faith. Many of us are there. We know that, and that's fine. But your desire for us is to grow up from childhood in the faith through to maturity, that we may build on the foundation you've provided for us. Lord, we ask today that in this house, in this place, we would be found, each of us, to be good soil, to be good ground, that as we receive the rain of your grace and the seed of your word, we would indeed germinate. Our roots would go deep, and that we would spring up to bear fruit, useful to you, worthwhile, effective, a harvest that will bring glory to the name of your Son. Let us not put ever you to shame. To put you to open shame, let none of us ever re-crucify to ourselves the Lord of glory by rebellion and sin, finally falling from the faith. Keep us, we pray. Help us to take warning. And as we come to your table, minister your grace to us. As we renew covenant with you, remind us of your grace toward us. Confirm us in our confidence. Renew us in our assurance, we pray, for Jesus' sake.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.